Pastor Matthew said last Sunday, "Do you want to die a good death? If you do, then you must live a good life in obedience to the will of God as found in the Word of God." This is the most serious counsel because whether or not we die a good death, death is something that we cannot avoid, and there is no neutral death. Many today use the crutch of atheism to avoid reckoning with the significance of death. But death is not the inevitable result of natural processes, as the evolutionary hypothesis claims. Our text this morning, Hebrews 9:27, tells us that death is laid up in store for us. This is a divine passive. God has laid up death in store for us. Man was created to live without dying, but when Adam sinned as the representative of mankind, God pronounced the sentence of death upon all men. Nor is death final, so that when we die, we cease to exist as persons, as atheists claim. We die because it is God's decree upon sinners, and we face judgment because we must appear in court to account for sin. But the emphasis of Hebrews 9:27 is not only that we will die, but that when we do, that is the end of our time to prepare for judgment. So the first point this morning will be the only opportunity to prepare for judgment, in which I will explain the doctrine taught here that we may understand the facts. Then by the grace of God, let us face these facts personally under the headings, "Death may come soon," "God's decree is sure," and finally, "The blessed death." So first, the only opportunity to prepare for judgment. Christ will execute judgment when he returns. This tells us that most people throughout history have now been dead longer than they are alive, and it may be that for us also, many lifetimes will pass between the time when we die and the time when we face final judgment. But no matter how long that span is, it has no influence on the judgment that will be pronounced upon us. Three things in this verse declare that. First, it says, after that, or after this, that is, after death, to face judgment. There's nothing that follows death and precedes judgment of any significance for our eternal condition. It is as though judgment is the very next thing, as though it immediately follows upon death. There is no second chance after death. There is no purgatory, as the Catholics teach, and no prayers or monetary gifts or good works done for the church can in any way help those who have died. Second, it says once to die. The book of Hebrews uses the word hapax, meaning once, and the related word ephapax, meaning once for all, 11 times. The book of Jude uses these words twice, and no other book uses them more than once, so that aside from the book of Hebrews, the entire New Testament uses these words only 8 times. That tells us that the author to Hebrews puts particular focus on those things that are singular, never to be repeated and never to be superseded. We do not exist in an ongoing cycle of death and reincarnation until we get it right and achieve nirvana. We have but once to die. And third is the analogy in these verses. It's the comparison of the finality of our lives to the finality of Christ's work in his earthly life in verse 28. It says, "Just as man was destined to die once and after that to face judgment, So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jeremiah Burroughs, an English Puritan from the early 17th century, said the following about this verse. A special part of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to show the excellency of the priesthood of Christ by contrasting it with the priesthood of Aaron, especially in this regard, that the priests offered up sacrifices often, but Christ offered himself only once. This once offering of himself was sufficient forever and needed no further offering. The Holy Spirit illustrates that point by comparing the efficacy of Christ's suffering with the efficacy of what man does here in this world. As the actions of men here in this world, whatever they are, whether good or evil, are the basis for his eternal condition. What a man does in this life, accordingly, when he dies, he comes to be established in that eternally. So the death of Christ is effective completely, eternally, and unfadingly. Now that was older language, but the message is clear that the comparison there is between Christ's completed work in his life and the finality of our lives. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. See, at death, our souls are separated from our bodies. And from that point on, there is nothing that's going to influence our judgment. It is what we do now during this life in the body that is the basis for our judgment. And Jesus testifies to the same thing. In John 5:27 through 29, he said, "The Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." See, all this tells us that this life is our opportunity to prepare for that final judgment, to prepare by finding peace with God through repentance unto life. Now, there is no repentance unto life or repentance unto holiness after death. Ecclesiastes 11:3 says, "In the place where a tree falls, there it lies." This simple observation about trees teaches us a serious lesson about ourselves. The way you fall when you die is the way you will lie eternally. If you are going sinward when you die, so shall you remain, and misery and destruction are yours forever. See, in life, the child of the devil lived in sin, but the restraining grace of God held him back from the fullness of it. But at death, that restraint is removed, and he falls into complete control of sin and lusts and all the misery and eternal punishment that follow. He who is vile will continue to be vile. But if you are going Godward when you die, then God is yours forever. He who is holy will continue to be holy. In life, the servant of God served God and lived a holy life, though not perfectly. But in death, that remaining corruption is removed. The Spirit is made perfect in holiness, and in holiness he shall lie forever, awaiting only the final glory and the resurrection to come. God will do his work here. 1 Kings 6:7 says of Solomon, when he was building the temple, that in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Likewise, whoever God intends for a living stone, in his glorious temple in heaven, he shapes and squares them here. He's not doing that work later. It's here if it is to happen. There is no opportunity for repentance after this life. What is to be done must be done here. And so we must consider death may come soon. Our lives here are uncertain, and death may bring them to a close soon. Aaron Burr Sr. was a Presbyterian minister and the second president of Princeton, which was founded for training Presbyterian ministers. You may have heard of his more famous son, Aaron Burr Jr., who was the third vice president of the United States. Reverend Burr preached a New Year's sermon at Princeton in the year 1757, and he chose as his text Jeremiah 28:16, "Thus says the Lord, this year you will die." His message to the church was that in the previous year, some from their number had died, and it was expected that in the coming year, some who were then hearing his voice would die. Now, do you think that this is an inappropriate message for a New Year sermon? There is no better way to begin than by preparing for what is most important, which is for death. And in the life of our own congregation, in this past year, we have experienced the death of one baby, and it's entirely possible that before the year is out, someone who is here will have died. And it may not be who you think. Later in that same year, in 1757, Aaron Burr died at the age of 41. Samuel Davies, the fourth president of Princeton, heard a few years later the account of Reverend Burr's sermon, and he considered it so fitting that he preached the New Year's sermon in 1761 from the same text and delivered essentially the same message to the church. Just over a month later, Samuel Davies died at age 37. Now, we don't take a superstitious view of these events, but we ought to learn from them that it may not be someone else. It may not be the young and the weak or the old and the frail. It may be the person in the prime of his life who this year will die. You may die this year. I may die this year. The rich fool of Luke 12 presumed that death was a long way off. Like most people around us today, his focus was on prosperity, leading to a comfortable retirement in this world. God was absent from his thinking, and so he was totally unprepared when God demanded his life in the midst of his prosperity. But Jesus also warned those in the church against being unready. In Matthew 24, verses 45 through 50, he used as an illustration a servant who is put in charge of the household while the master is away. Starting in verse 48, he says, "Suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. If you call yourself a servant of the Lord, are you ready to meet the Lord now?" Some of you are not now ready. You are not certain on biblical grounds that you are right with God. And simply being certain, simply having confidence, is not the same thing as being certain on biblical grounds. So we must consider, what are the biblical grounds that God has given for being certain that you are ready to meet the Lord? Now, of course, out in the world, there are many people who say, "I have been a good person, I have lived a good life, I've done many good deeds, and so surely I will go to heaven." Well, this is exactly the way that seems right to a man that we read about in Proverbs 14:12. And we know that in the end, it leads to eternal hell. God does not accept your standard. But within the church, it is especially the antinomian error that gives an assurance of salvation that the Bible has not warranted and that keeps people from seriously considering in the present whether they are ready to meet the Lord. The antinomian error says that if at one time you believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is your Savior, then you are ready ever after to meet the Lord, regardless of how you live, regardless of how you are living now, regardless of how you will live in the future. That false gospel keeps many people in the church from living in the light of the reality and the significance of death and judgment. Has it kept you from living in light of death and judgment? Now, that doesn't mean that legalism is correct and we earn our way to heaven. Rather, hear the teaching of Jesus regarding what life will prepare us for the judgment to come. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus taught the same great truth that we are considering. He said, "The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." See, final judgment. Shortly before that, He said, "If anyone would come after Me," that means come after Me into My kingdom in glory, to be with Me where I am in heaven, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will find it." It is disciples who have an interest in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is disciples whom Jesus will save. Jesus' disciples lose their lives in this world and live by faith in the world to come. They say no to their own will daily and yes to the will of their Lord. Now, you can know all this, and you may say without hesitation that you are Jesus' disciple and you are born again, but know that you are not the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge, and He will judge without consulting you. Now, in most situations in this life, we may hope for constructive criticism. Even if you get fired from a job, you may hope for constructive criticism that will help you do better the next time. And even if there is no constructive criticism given, perhaps being fired will be the wake-up call that you need to do better next time. But with the final judgment, there is no next time. There is no constructive criticism. There is no do better from here on out. It is the final judgment. And because the judgment will not be made by you, you would do well to hear from those whom God has sent and raised up for the purpose of being His ministers and His representatives on earth. When God sends and appoints a man, He equips and gifts that man to know His sheep. And so seek out during this life, seek out quickly from our pastor whether you are ready to meet the Lord. This is your day to have a next time. This is your day to change and do better. Now, I say again, some are not ready, but thank God that you are alive today, because now you have the opportunity to turn. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Think that just a few days ago, there were some people who were alive on earth in very much the same condition as you. They had not made sure that they were ready to meet the Lord. They hadn't focused on what does the Scripture require. They hadn't decisively turned from sin and self. They had not repented and turned toward the Lord in saving faith. And in the past few days, they have died. And where are they now? They're in torment and in agony without the least hope of the least drop of water that may meet their tongue to cool their tongue. And they are awaiting only a final judgment in which they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. It's almost too terrible to grasp. Now think about such a person, what that person would give to have one day back on earth again. One day to do something to prepare for the world to come. Well, you have today. You have this life. You have right now. So take it seriously. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "Imagine an extremely expensive oil. Would the man who had it use it to light a lamp so that he could play and fritter away his time? Would he not rather use it to light a lamp for some very important work? Know then that the time of your lives is this lamp, lit up and fed with such precious oil. Do not squander it away on vanities. It is Christ's great charge against Jezebel, made in Revelation 2:21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Let that not be the charge against any one of us. There is a right reason and a wrong reason to value life. The right reason and the real value of your life today is that you may still do today what will prepare you for eternity. But the wrong reason, and the far more prevalent reason that people today want to go on living, is that they may gratify their lusts. Is that what God has given you life for? So that you can check items off your bucket list and continue to enjoy the things of this world? No. Rather, be glad that you are alive today so that you may make further provision for that which is of infinite value, such that if you don't, it would be better for you if you had not been born. Let us value our lives for the right reason and give them to God. God's appointment is sure. This third point. Pastor Matthew said in his book on Hebrews, God will keep the appointments he has made. Whether you die today or live for many more years, your life here will surely end, and judgment will surely come. See, life is uncertain. It may be short, it may be long, but what is certain is it will end, and judgment will follow. The realities of death and judgment are unchanging, but man changes. Now, it is a great mercy that a sinner may now repent and leave behind his life of sin and serve the Lord and be ready to meet the Lord. But there is also such a thing as temporary faith, in which a person acknowledges God and judgment for a time, but then turns away from these things, turns away from living unto the unseen realm, and lives only for what is seen. Death is the finish line. What matters is not how we start, but how we finish. Are you living now in such a way that in 20 years, if you still live, the judgment will be a more vivid and controlling reality to you then, or such that the judgment will have faded from your view? The recipients of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, had heard the gospel and left their Jewish backgrounds to follow Christ. But as they faced difficulties, some of them were beginning to turn back from Christ to their old lives. One of the great purposes of this letter as a whole is to call them and all who call on the name of the Lord to persevere to the end, not to grow weary, and to stand without wavering in the face of greater and more severe trials than we have yet faced. God keeps us from sinning by the fear of God that comes from the knowledge of judgment, and by the love of God that comes from the knowledge of Christ our Savior. But if in the face of these realities we turn back to sin, no barrier against sin remains. No sacrifice for sin remains. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 warns us, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Beware, then, of those things that turn us from living in light of the reality of the judgment to come. And I'll focus on three: sin, treasure, and thoughts. So the first is sin, especially secret and habitual sin. It is to call men to account for sin that God has decreed a final judgment. In order to sin, you must deny and defy the judgment seat of Christ. James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver and judge, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who is also the priest and the sacrifice. And if you sin in his face, you deny his authority to judge. Romans 1:18 says that men suppress the truth by sinning. Those who go on sinning become unmoored from reality and cannot think of the judgment to come except as a joke. Sin makes you weak before men and weak before your own lusts. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, sin hardens you. Sin deceives you into thinking that it's nothing, but it has an effect. It hardens you. As Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, which I already read, say, if you go on sinning, you will be separated from the one thing that can save you from judgment. On the other hand, 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Sin has an effect, but holiness and righteousness also has an effect. As you submit to God and say no to temptation, the day of God will be brighter and brighter before you. When you call on God in the day of trouble, rather than leaning onto your own understanding, God proves himself faithful, and you testify that God is true when you say no to the temptation that is before you, and by the power of your Spirit you say, it is written, you obey the word of God, you submit to God, and you resist the devil, and God himself will be with you and in you to strengthen you and make you stronger and stronger to face the realities of life and death and the judgment to come. Walk by faith and not by sight, and your faith will grow. The second thing is treasure. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you labor to store up treasure on earth, your heart will be set on this life. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? See, your heart may be drawn to this world, but death separates you from all wealth and all worldly possessions. And even if you could take it with you, it wouldn't make a difference because this judge cannot be bribed. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He needs nothing from you. Rather, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. It is a right motive to look to reward in heaven for doing God's work now. God promises not only that there will be reward in heaven, but as you store up treasure there, there your heart will be. It has an effect. It draws your heart to heaven. By this, we set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We set our minds on things above by laboring to store up an eternal inheritance, an eternal treasure that God will keep secure, that no thief can steal and no rust can decay. Third is thoughts. Guard your minds. It is Christianity that calls us to think, and nothing calls for more serious thought than the final judgment. It requires us to think, how shall I be ready for that great day? How can I face death with peace and confidence? What should I use my time on earth to do? Now, God provides answers to all these questions in His Word. And if we have a mind to inquire and the humility to obey, God will make all these things plain to our understanding and make that path straight before us. But the force of this world is always against thought. The world suppresses the truth. The world operates not by mind, but by the lower regions of lust. The world pressures us to conform to its way by suppressing serious thought. It is well known in the news media that what draws viewers and what gets clicks is sensational headlines, anger-provoking quotes, and burlesque pictures. Beyond that, the world is full of amusements. An amusement is something that distracts you away from serious thinking. Entertainment and comedy have a draw, but they suppress thought. Stop thinking, and you live in view of the present only. You live by sight and by lusts. Now, since thinking is so important, we do not judge as the world judges. We value what promotes thought, and God provides especially trials to promote thought. Weakness and pain remind us of our mortality, and sorrow reminds us that we do not have a home here. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting." Now, this is the exact opposite of the judgment of the natural man. It's just like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Natural man says the opposite. See, the natural man doesn't want to be reminded of the coming days of darkness. It's an unwelcome message. Are you ready to meet with this solemn event? But Ecclesiastes 7:2 also gives us the explanation why it is better to go to the house of mourning. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. See, the value of the house of mourning is in the lesson that it teaches. We must all expect to go the way of all the earth. And the house of mourning makes that palpable and present before our eyes. Charles Bridges said, "It is the divine ordinance to bring the living to thoughtfulness." The right response to every reminder of our own death is not to put on an artificially somber face and go to our room alone. Rather, we should again ask prayerfully, "How can I face death in peace and confidence? How can I be blessed on the day of judgment?" And we pray, "Teach us to number our days aright." So we live our lives to do the will of God. The book of Ecclesiastes declares that for those who live for this world, every pursuit is meaningless. But for those who live to the Lord and die to the Lord, everything is meaningful, and they alone lead meaningful lives. The one who numbered his days aright is Jesus Christ. He always did what pleased his Father. He worked while it was day. He lived every day in the light of the purpose for which he was sent, and he finished his work. He lived and died by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has now sent from heaven to be in us also. So the fourth point is the blessed death. For the believer, death is still a reality, but it is not a depressing reality or a terrifying reality. Instead, death is a blessed death because of what it is not and because of what it is, both of which are based on Christ. The believer's death is not a curse unto punishment. That is because of Christ's first coming. He offered himself once, as one sacrifice, once and for all. The purpose of his life on earth was to bear fully the sins of many people, in particular, those whom the Father chose to give the Son to save. He arrived at the cross as a lamb without blemish or defect. His death completed his work, so it is finished. He took the sting of death for us, so that for us, death has no sting and it has no victory. Sin has been removed, and we have no fear of judgment. The believer's death is also not a loss of all things, as it is for the man of this world. See, at death, our worldly goods will fall away. The praise of men will fall away. Talents and recognition and reputation will fall away. We lose all these, but the believer will not lose his soul. More than that, just as Hebrews 9:27 says that it is laid up for man once to die and then to face judgment, we read about various other things that are laid up for the believer. Colossians 1:5 says, "There is laid up for us the hope of what awaits in heaven." And 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "The crown of righteousness is laid up in store for all who have loved Christ's appearing." But more than what death is not is what it is. And that is a doorway that leads us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon contemplated how he would face death. And he began, "There are some that will be alive at the coming of the Son of Man in the rapture, and these will never die. My real hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would far rather see the Master return than to see the messenger of death. I regulate my life as one who is looking for the coming of the Son of Man." See, as the bride and groom wait to be united at the wedding, so our spirits wait for the Lord. As the wife longs for her absent husband's return, so we long to see Christ come again. Again, Pastor Matthew wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, "Have you been thinking about Christ's second coming, which was the blessed hope of the early church? As surely as Christ came once, so surely will he come a second time. This time he comes not in humility, but in glory. At his first coming, he had no place to lay his head. But then, as King of kings and Lord of lords, all nations shall bow before him, and kings will cast their crowns and their wealth at his feet. He will come not to endure penalty, but to claim his reward. And we are the treasure he labored to secure, and he shall take us to be with himself." Hebrews 9:28 says, "He will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So, whether Christ comes first or we die first, our lives here will come to an end. Jesus said in John 9:4, "There are 12 hours in a day when we may work, but the night is coming when no one can work." This day, this life is our daytime, and the night will fall, and the morning of everlasting rest will come. But let us do the work of the Lord while it is day. Blessed is the man whom the Lord finds doing his work when he is called. And let us look eagerly to that day when the Lord will raise us up and we shall see him face to face. Amen.